Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you'd like to call in and talk about those, feel free to give me a call today. If you see things differently than the host and want to talk about that, you can call about that as well. The number to call is 844-4-5-37. That's 844-484-5737. Now, this is the beginning of a new month, and the first Saturday of each month, and so that'll be this Saturday, we have a couple of meetings in Temecula in Southern California. Of course, many of you live very far from here, but lots of our listeners are in Southern California. And if you'd like to join us for either of these meetings, one is for men only, and that is a men's Bible study, Saturday morning at 8, and then the other is for everybody. It's an evening meeting in the same location, actually, which is a Q&A. If you want to join us, that's at 7 o'clock Saturday night. So we've got the 8 o'clock in the morning men's Bible study on Saturday, and then in the same evening, 7 o'clock, we have a Q&A. If that interests you, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you'll find the location and time and for those meetings. And also I should mention that a week from Saturday, I'll be speaking in St. Louis, Missouri. Now, I just got back from Missouri. I was actually made a trip across country, went as far as Michigan, and my wife and I stopped in many places in between California and there as I spoke in various locations, including once in Missouri. But we just didn't have this time, right, to include this particular event. There's a Christian festival in Missouri this Saturday, and I'm speaking there. I'm not sure, but there's a possibility that Paul Clark will be singing there. I'm not sure that he is free, but he might be. We talked to him about it recently. This is a pretty small event. Actually, well, this is only the second time. They did it last year. They had me come speak then, too. It was a pretty small event, I'd say maybe 50 people. So when they say festival, I don't want you to get the wrong impression. It's not like there's a bunch of bands and stuff like that, which is maybe the way I usually think of the word festival. But it's just a gathering of Christians for various things. And certain Christian organizations there, I think, give presentations. But I'll be flying out there to speak, and that's next Saturday if you're interested in that. That's in St. Louis, Missouri. If you if you're out there and want to join us, go to our website again, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, and you'll see the time and place of that event, which is a week from Saturday. All right, enough of that. We can now get to the phones, our main concern here. And we talk first of all to Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. My question today has to do with amillennialism, premillennialism, and postmillennialism. I know you said that you're amillennial, or you believe in amillennialism. I'm just wondering about the benefits of that view and if you'd be willing to go with a no position kind of view.
You mean if I was unpersuaded of any view, would I be willing to be undecided and take no position? Is that what you're asking me?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, of course I would. I'm that way about a number of things, not least the three views of hell, which I wrote a complete book about. I'm still undecided as to that, and I don't feel nervous about this being in a state of indecision. It's not a problem, not something I have to know. Likewise, I don't think that the millennial positions are necessarily something we have to be right about or know about. If I'm going to have a position on anything, I'd certainly rather have the right position than the wrong one. And whereas I came out of a premillennial background many years ago and was a teacher of dispensational premillennialism, I became persuaded of amillennialism without knowing what it was. I didn't even know the word amillennialism, and I never met an amillennialist or read one, never heard one. But my views simply changed very gradually from my own studies of Scripture. I had to change my view on this point and that point and another point eventually. And I didn't know where I was going. I didn't know what direction I was going or where I'd end up. But as it turned out, the views I reached on the basis of my biblical studies, I reached them before I knew what they were. That is, before I knew they had a name or anything like that. I later learned that what I had become was an amillennialist, which is, of course, something that I also later learned was the view of the church through most of church history. So it was a little bit of an adventure for me because I was in a context of only knowing premillennialism and only knowing premillennialists. I had never met an amillennialist or a postmillennialist, and I didn't have any idea what those views were. And as my view is changing into I did not know what, it was a little, I guess a little insecure knowing that nobody else around me believed as I did. But eventually knowing that most Christians throughout history believed as I do now, that was a little comforting, though, you know, the majority is not always right. At least I felt like I'm not alone if most of the theologians in history held this view. So I am persuaded at this point, certainly, that all millennialism is correct. I don't think it's likely that anyone will persuade me that premillennialism is correct, but people are certainly welcome to try. The reason I think that is because I used to teach it myself. I used to teach it and, you know, I knew all the scriptures for it and so forth. But it's as I studied the scriptures and saw the passages that are relevant in their context, I lost confidence in the interpretations I had been giving those passages, and I don't think I'm going to regain confidence in those explanations. Anyway, that's my position. But if I never had reached any position, if I had just decided, well, I don't think I'm convinced of premillennialism, but I have no idea what else is out there, you know, I don't see how that would cripple me spiritually or anything like that. Being a good Christian is not directly related to having correct views about the millennium.
Great. I'm wondering about the amillennial position is basically that there is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, but that Christ's reign is for a long period of time, I believe.
That's right. Not literally 1,000 years, right. Mm-hmm. And the amillennial position is that the reign of Christ is essentially the same as the church age. See, Jesus was enthroned at the right hand of God when he ascended. That's very clearly taught in Scripture. It is also taught that he is seated at the right hand of God until he makes all of his enemies his footstool, which is what's been going on for the past 2,000 years. You and I were his enemies, but we've become submitted to him. We've become believers. We've become his followers. And that means we have been put under his feet, as it were. We have been conquered. We were on the enemy's side before. Now we're on his side. So that's what he's been up to the past 2,000 years. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's expanding his kingdom to include everyone who converts, including us. And he'll keep doing that because he's got more enemies to conquer. So this understanding is consistent with both the amillennial and the postmillennial position. But the premillennial position, at least the dispensational premillennial position, holds that Jesus is not yet reigning in the sense that he will, and that his reign was postponed. When the Jews rejected him and crucified him, his kingdom was not inaugurated. His kingdom was postponed until his second coming. And at his second coming, then he'll establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. So that's the premillennial view. That's the view I certainly held and was taught and taught myself. But it's, when I discovered that there's not anything in the Bible that hints at all about the kingdom being postponed, even though Jesus said it was at hand, it had come among you, it had come upon them. Paul said that we who are Christians are in it. Paul said we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. So this idea that Jesus offered the kingdom, but it was postponed until later, it simply doesn't have anything, not one verse in the Bible that supports it. And therefore, that gave me a crisis of faith on that particular matter. And then, of course, as I studied without those blinders on, I began to see clear enough what the Bible says and what, you know, Christians always saw it to say until the 1800s. So that's my answer to that. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Logan from Cincinnati, Ohio. Logan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. Pleasure to speak with you. I have a question about the church in today's culture in America. You mentioned critical race theory, I think yesterday or maybe the day before, and said that it, uh-huh. you think it seems to be Marxist, and I think it very much is. Classical Marxism was pitting different economic classes against each other to foment revolution, and this seems to be the same method, using race instead right. of class. My question here is, my mom asked me to check out a racial reconciliation program at a church they're attending, and it very much seems to be Marxist indoctrination, essentially trying to convince people that if they're white, they're guilty of racism, and if they deny that, then they are actually white supremacists. They redefine that term.
That's exactly the claim of CRT, yeah.
Yeah, there's a sentence here from their webpage that even says, "The Whiteness Intensive is our most in-depth online offering to understand the construct of whiteness." And to me, that's just blatantly racist. I grew up learning that racism is treating people differently based on the color of their skin.
That's exactly what racism is, historically, yeah.
Yeah, so I'm wondering if you think there's something that the church can do to help people understand what's going on here, or if it's so pervasive that we just lose these buildings called churches and the body goes underground or that sort of thing.
Well, I think a lot of the buildings that are called churches, not because of the buildings, but because of the organizations that are running them, that call themselves churches, the 501c3s that run them, some of those are not faithful to Christ, and they'd much rather go with whatever the trends are in the dominant culture and stay on the cutting edge of whatever is politically correct. And, you know, there are churches that want that, and those who want that are the ones who I believe will be more and more irrelevant to those who are actually looking for God. Paul said in Galatians 1:10, if I was pleasing men, I would not be the servant of Christ. You can't please men and Christ at the same time. And if you're licking your finger and putting it in the air to see which way the wind is blowing, saying, okay, that's the way I'm going to go too, because I don't want to go against the wind of our culture. I don't want that stiff wind in my face. I like to have it at my back. Well, then you're pleasing men. You're not serving Christ. You know, for a church to say we need a racial reconciliation program, we need to first of all ask, what is it that needs to be reconciled? Reconciliation means that two people have become enemies or alienated and need to be made friends again. Well, I've never had any animosity or alienation with my black friends or Hispanic friends or Asian friends. I'm white, but I have never had any alienation. There's nothing to reconcile there. You can't reconcile until you've become an enemy of someone. So the assumption is, in the very name of it, racial reconciliation, is that, okay, we white people, we've been at war with these other races, and we need to repent of that and get reconciled. Well, first, accepting your first starting point, I've never been at war with any race. I've never believed that any race is less than mine. Like you said, racism, when you were growing up, was defined as treating someone differently because of what the color of their skin is. That's exactly what racism is, and that's what we got rid of for the most part through the civil rights movement. I mean, Martin Luther King was very persuasive about judging people according to the content of their character, not the color of their skin. And frankly, he was very successful. Now, maybe not everywhere. I'm not saying there's not racism around. There are stupid people in all ages who find, you know, ridiculous reasons to dislike people. It might be because of the school they go to or the country they come from or the color of their skin or maybe their gender or something like that. I mean, there's different things that people find to hate other people for, but that's just because they are hateful people. But, I mean, that ilk, I think, has become exceedingly a small minority since the civil rights movements, and as people become more educated and they work in work environments with people of all races, and they have neighbors of all races, and they go to school with people of all races. I really don't think there's very many people, say 20 years ago, who still had very much racist thoughts. At least I don't think I knew any. I don't remember. I mean, most of my friends have been white, but I've never heard any of my friends talk negatively about somebody else because of their race. As a Christian, you just
recognize
that.
I've never seen it either.
God loves everyone. So, right. So now, you know, perhaps a person who's been black might say, well, listen, you haven't seen it because you're white and you're in a white world, you know. So, but if you were black, you'd have seen it. Well, probably I would. I'm sure I probably would have seen a lot more of this kind of thing as insofar as it's out there. But I think if I were black and had lived as long as I have, I would have to acknowledge that there's a whole lot less of that going on than there was 50 years ago, 60 years ago. And that it's been getting better, and that America is the least racist multiracial nation in the world. And however, I think CRT is trying to work that. I think CRT to build animosity between the races. And I think sadly that both white and black people they're attempting to see both. They're trying to make the people feel that they have been institutionally, you know, abused. Yeah, they were back in the 1800s. We know that. And maybe earlier in the 20th century, too. But frankly, I'm sure there are black people who are abused, and there's white people who are abused, and there's Asian people who are abused. I mean, frankly, people do suffer abuse because of the evil and hatred of other people. It's not all based on race. Some of it may be. A lot of women have been abused by men, and it doesn't matter what race they were. But most women are not oppressed by men. And most black people have probably known very little oppression in the last 50 years in this country. And so to try to really, I don't know, amplify that into a major issue in this country, I think has been really an attempt, and it's a Marxist attempt, to divide people who were getting along before and make them say, well, wait a minute, maybe we shouldn't have been getting along so well because I'm a white supremacist and I'm supposed to be oppressing these black people. And our black friends saying, well, yeah, I've been getting along with my white friends, but maybe I didn't realize, you know, they hate me and they're holding me down and they, you know, I probably shouldn't get along with them so well. Let's go out and riot. So, yeah, it's definitely an attempt to restore racism in a society which had gotten rid of most of it. I say most of it because I know there's still racists out there. I don't know if I've met any, but I live in California. If I lived in the South, maybe I'd meet more racists. I'm not sure. But that's the point.
I think it's a religion, too. Marx's original title for his manifesto was The Confession of Communist Faith. And he was directed by an associate that was probably not a good title for it, so he changed it. So I'd just like to read a quote from Thomas Sowell, if I could here. He says, "If you cannot achieve equality of performance among people born to the same parents and raised under the same roof, how realistic is it to expect to achieve it across broader and deeper social divisions?" The whole idea that if anything is not totally equitable is I think the core of their philosophy here. And I think if we all just realize, and I know a lot of Christians do see what's going on here, that if we just treat people as human beings who deserve love, and that's the basis of our interactions, I hope we make it through.
Okay, you, Logan, brother. I appreciate your call. God bless you, too. Okay, let's talk to Shem from Newport Beach, California. Shem, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi,
Sherry.
Steve.
I'm sorry.
I don't know.
It's
how
tiny little print.
That's
tiny
fine.
Little print. Gotcha.
That's okay. I've been called worse.
I'm an old man with bad eyes. Go ahead.
My signal isn't that strong, so I think I'll ask you my question and then hang up and let you answer it. So okay. In looking at the body of Christ and the different members, some are the hand, some are the eye, you know, can the hand say to the eye? When I look at the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues in particular, I feel like many, not all, but many people who speak in tongues try to make other parts of the body who don't speak in tongues feel like they're not part of the body and they're second-class Christians. And it feels like, or it seems like, the tongue is saying, everybody needs to be the tongue. You can't be the spleen, you can't be the brain, you can't be the heart. You just have to, if you're not a tongue like us, the spectacular gift, then you're not part of the body and you're not even a Christian. So, I don't know. I do feel like Paul said, do all speak in tongues? No. The rhetorical question. So I don't know why.
And he also said,
he also said
different members of the body cannot say to others, I have no need of you. I think the problem you've identified really is found mostly among Pentecostal denominations, because I speak in tongues, but I've never thought worse of someone who doesn't. And I don't know any of the people that I'm around that would think worse of it. Pentecostal denominations have as one of their doctrines that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of being baptized in the Spirit. And certain Pentecostal denominations actually see it as a proof of salvation. The UPCs and, you know, the Oneness Pentecostals, they tend to lay much more emphasis on speaking in tongues even than other Pentecostal denominations like Foursquare Church and Assemblies of God. Assemblies of God and Foursquare do believe that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of baptism of the Spirit, which I disagree with them on that, but they don't believe it's a sign of salvation, whereas Oneness Pentecostals usually do see it as a sign of salvation. Now, these are really kind of marginal groups, and I don't know, it seems to me like many Christians could live their whole lives without having any significant contact with people who are in the UPC church and who think that about them. I will say this, though. I have known people among those who don't speak in tongues who think that their friends who do speak in tongues are looking down on them. and I'm not really sure why, because, again, I think many of the people that I've known throughout my adult life have been people who do speak in tongues, but it's sort of like the racist thing. I don't think I've ever met a person who ever expressed racist ideas. I haven't ever experienced any Christian I've known who experienced disparaging remarks about people who don't speak in tongues. Again, that would be simply something that certain denominations do, which are easy to avoid if they make you uncomfortable. But I have known in cases where churches, which do not necessarily encourage speaking in tongues, have some people in the church who do speak in tongues and some who do not, sometimes the ones who do not feel like they're being judged by the others. And maybe they are by some, I'm not sure, but I actually have seen a great deal of this kind of representation of people who speak in tongues. Oh, they think they're better than everyone else. I don't really think anyone I know who speaks in tongues thinks they're better than anyone else. My former pastor, Chuck Smith, he used to say, speaking in tongues won't make you better than anyone else. It'll just make you better. That is, it'll make you better than you were, but it won't make you better than anyone else. And I guess that's about the strongest statement about the value of speaking in tongues I ever heard from any pastor I've been around. So I don't know. I mean, if you're right, if the people who speak in tongues are judging those who don't speak in tongues, well, that certainly is a flaw on their part and not on yours if you don't speak in tongues. But I also think that it's surprised me to meet people who are not tongue speakers, but who feel like those who do speak in tongues are, have a superiority that they assign to themselves. And again, if that's true, I mean, if that's true, what you're looking at is immature Christians. I mean, any Christian who thinks that their gift makes them superior to someone else who has a different gift is simply a carnal and immature babe in Christ. Unfortunately, people can be Christians for 50 years and still be a babe, because our churches are in many cases not set up to mature people. That is, to get people mature in the faith. Rather, an awful lot of churches just get together to, what should we say, affirm each other in their idiosyncrasies. So there are a lot of people who speak in tongues who go to churches where they just think going there and speaking in tongues is the mark of spirituality, and it may well be that the teaching they receive doesn't bring them to maturity at all. So you probably have met some immature people, if in fact you have met people who have that attitude. And I don't doubt that there are some. I don't run into them very often, but then they don't trust me, I suppose. Hey, I appreciate your call. We're going to have to take a break here. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Green. We have another half hour coming up. That's not supposed to happen. Okay. We are listener supported. You can go to our website to see how to help us out if you want. It's thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming up. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you'd like to talk about them here, or you see things differently than the host and you'd like to talk about that here, this is the number to call, 844-484-5737. At the moment, we have a couple of lines open, so you might want to call now if you hope to get on before the end of the program. The number is 844-5737. Our next caller today is Sherry. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. But it's not activated. Yeah, my computer's not doing it. Okay, Sherry, you there? There's something going on here. Okay, Sam, can you get her on there?
There you are.
There we go. I think she is. Hi. Hi, Cherry. Welcome.
Hi. Steve, I know you have this in a lecture somewhere, if you could tell me which one if you remember, but if you could elaborate a little bit on the difference between a peacekeeper and a peacemaker.
Well, a peacekeeper would be somebody, obviously, who avoids causing strife and division and animosity with others, whereas a peacemaker is somebody who comes to a situation where there is already an interruption in peace, and they make peace, as they create reconciliation. Now, therefore, for example, a Christian should be a peacemaker, but they should also be a peacekeeper. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, if it is possible, as much as lies in you, live at peace with everyone. Okay, so he acknowledges that not everyone's going to be able to be at peace with you, because they don't want to be, some of them. It says in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 121, if I'm not mistaken, it says, you know, my soul has dwelt too long with him who hates peace. He says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. There are times when you're a peacekeeper, and you've got peaceable intentions, but someone else simply doesn't want to be at peace with you. So you're not going to be able to keep peace. But Christians should learn how to be forbearing one another and loving their enemies and doing good to persecute them and so forth, like Jesus said, so that they stay at peace with people. It's good. Peace is a good thing. It says in Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So to maintain unity, to maintain peaceful relations is a skill. And it's something that God values and that we should do. Now, on the other hand, there are times when we are not at peace with people. Maybe we might be at fault. We might have done something wrong to somebody and they're holding it against us. Now, Jesus said if you are bringing your gift to the altar and you remember such a case, you know of somebody who's holding something against you that you did, he says leave your gift at the altar and go back and make it up, make it right with them, make peace with them. In other words, if you can make peace and you're the one who caused the problem, you need to go back and repent. You need to maybe, you know, make good to them whatever damage has been suffered on their part. And Jesus said that's even more a higher priority than you're worshiping God at the temple, offering your sacrifices, he said. So he's talking to Jewish people, but the point is that rather than offer a gift to God when you know God wants you to make peace with somebody, go do that first. And so if you've wronged somebody and that has, you know, caused friction, then going back and doing what must be done to restore peace, to reconcile, is what you should do. Now, on the other hand, maybe you haven't done anything wrong. Maybe somebody just doesn't like your looks. Maybe they don't like you. Maybe they don't like what you do or what you believe. And therefore, they just don't want to be your friend. They want to be against you. Well, you should do all you can to make peace in that situation, but like Paul said, as much as you can, as much as is possible, as much lies in you, be at peace with people. It's not all on your side, because it takes two people to have peace. It only takes one person to cause a rift in a relationship. This, you know, there's a lot of people who say, I've heard this most of my life, you know, there's no innocent party in a divorce. You know, well, that's absurd. In many cases, there are innocent parties in divorces. It only takes one person to break the relationship. The other party might be doing everything they know to do to keep the relationship. That's true. A lot of times divorces happen because both of them are poor. You know, they're very poor at peacekeeping. And so they irritate each other. But it's ridiculous to say that, you know, where there's a rift like that, that both people are necessarily guilty. No, Paul didn't think so. Paul said that on your side, you can do everything you can to be at peace, but you can't guarantee the other person will. While it takes two people to keep a relationship together, it takes only one to break it. And so being a peacemaker is attempting to restore peace where it's gone. Now, not only between you and another party, but between two other parties that are not you. If you know, let's say, a couple whose marriage is nearly on the rocks because of problems, well, if you can step in and mediate and help bring peace there, that's what a peacemaker does. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. And the reason they're called the sons of God is they bear the resemblance to their father. People often can tell whose child you are if you resemble your parents. And Jesus assumes that if you're a child of God, you should resemble God enough that people will recognize you as a son of God. And how do you do that? By being a peacemaker. Well, why is that like God? Because that's what God is. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. God reconciled his enemies to himself. That's being a peacemaker, like we're supposed to do. But more than that, he took people who were at odds with each other, the Jew and the Gentile. And in Ephesians 2, it says he broke down the middle wall of partition between them and made in himself one new man, so making peace. So God's a peacemaker. He makes peace with himself and his enemy through the blood of the cross. And he makes peace, or he does his best to make peace between people who were formerly alienated. And as an outside person intervening to bring these people together in peace and harmony. So a peacemaker, first of all, a peacekeeper is one who does all they can to avoid causing friction with others unnecessarily. Sometimes you can't help it. I mean, if you stand for Jesus, some people are going to hate you. But you do what you can to keep from bringing rifts in relationships between you and others. But also, once there is a rift, you do what you can to restore the peace, both between you and others, on the one hand, and others who are at odds with each other, if possible. You can, in Isaiah 58, it says you can be called the repairer of the breach, which is a good thing. God wants us to be able to repair breaches, breaks in relationships, by counseling people and helping to intervene and mediate between them to hopefully save risks that are otherwise, facing annihilation through bad behavior on other people's parts. So that'd be how I would understand the difference between being a peacekeeper and a peacemaker. All right, let's talk to Nick from Massachusetts. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Fine, thanks.
Hello? All right, my question for you... I got you. My question for you is, what evidence is there, other than what the Bible says, if any, that refutes the claim that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and had a family?
Well, there's no evidence in the Bible, really, one way or the other. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus wasn't married, but it doesn't describe him as married. And if he was married, it wouldn't be a problem. I mean, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, it says in Hebrews. And marriage is a very honorable state, but there's just no evidence that Jesus was married to her. I mean, the real question is, where do we get any information that would suggest that he was married to Mary Magdalene or had a child? The Bible, which was written by people who knew Jesus and lived with him and traveled with him, did not indicate that he had a wife or children. He didn't live a settled domestic life. He traveled around, and he's not like the Buddha. You know, the Buddha left his wife and child to go off and pursue spiritual things. Jesus wouldn't do that because that'd be sin. It's a sin to leave your wife and child. It's not spiritual, no matter how much you excuse it by spiritual excuses. The Buddha simply was a bad dad and a bad husband. Jesus, if he was a husband, he would have been a good husband. If he was a father, he would have brought his children up in the nurture and family life. In fact, when his mother and brothers, who were actual family members of his, came to see him, and he said, well, who are my mother? Who are my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven, they're my mother and my brothers. He said, my real family is those who are following my Father, like my disciples. It's not impossible that Jesus could have been married, but I think those who traveled and give us biographical information we have would have given them hints of that. I think his lifestyle was not conducive to raising a family. Now, the question is, okay, but we don't know everything about Jesus. I mean, the Gospels don't record everything he ever did. True, being married is a fairly significant thing in a person's life, having children. It defines a person to a very large degree, and the fact that Jesus doesn't that he was married would be for me to say, well, I don't think so. Also, spoke of himself as the bridegroom who had come to take the bride. John the Baptist first spoke of Jesus that way in John chapter 3, and Jesus spoke of himself similarly to that in the 9th chapter of Matthew, and it also comes up in a parable of Jesus in Matthew 22. His bride is the church. And it would be, it just seemed very ancient. Well, if he saw himself as the bridegroom coming to take his church as his bride, but he also had a family on the side. I guess it couldn't be ruled out 100%. It would be weird. It would be awkward. And since there's not the slightest reason to believe otherwise, I think we are very safe in saying he was not married to Mary Magdalene or anyone else. Now, why would someone think he was? Well, because of some Gnostic Gospels, which were written by people who did not know Jesus, people who lived a century or more after the apostles were dead. So these are the Gnostic Gospels were alternative stories of Jesus that were written by people a century after everyone who knew him had died. So, in other words, they were making it up as they went along. And I know the Da Vinci Code book and movie suggested that, we have very good evidence that Mary Magdalene was Jesus' wife and they had a daughter together. Now, the Da Vinci Code movie, first of all, was based on nothing. It was imaginary. It does claim that the Gnostic Gospel of Philip suggests that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, but actually the Gnostic Gospel of Philip doesn't say that. And the Gnostic Gospel of Philip was not written by Philip. It was written by somebody over a century after Philip was dead. So, you know, when an author of a book lies about who he is, it raises questions about the credibility of everything he's going to say. He's faking who he is. Mm. Well, then what else are we going to believe that he has to say? So, no, there's no evidence that Jesus was married to her. And since all the, you know, we have four different stories written by people who knew him, you know, of his life, and none of them give the slightest hint, which, by the way, would be something. Moses, you know, the story of Moses tells us he was married. The story of Isaiah tells us he was married. The story of Jeremiah says that he wasn't married, but that was unusual. God told him not to marry. Ezekiel had a wife who died. Hosea was told to marry. I mean, it's, you know, it's people a lot less important than Jesus. Their marriages are mentioned. Peter had a wife and a mother-in-law. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that the brothers of Jesus and the apostles had, except for Paul and Barnabas, had wives. So, I mean, there's enough of a tendency in the Bible to mention people's wives that you'd think there'd be mention of Jesus' wife if there was one.
Mm. Yeah, no, that's a good point.
Right.
Yep. No, because I guess I'm asking you because I spoke to someone who kind of brought up that point about Jesus and Mary Magdalene potentially being married, and it was kind of just, I didn't know where that argument had come from. I mean, this person just kind of had a blend
from,
of, like, new...
Yeah.
Yeah, sorry, no, I was just going to say it was
it
just like a new age kind of approach to Jesus, and I just, you know... I didn't believe it, but I didn't know how to back it up with anything or how to substantiate
right.
the fact that
well, as I said,
in the Bible.
Yeah, as I said, if Jesus had been married and had kids, that wouldn't be a scandal of any kind. But, you know, the actual biographical information about Jesus does not give the impression at all that he was a married man. And so I think we can... And the idea that he was comes from sources that are in the 2nd and 3rd century that were not mainstream Christian sources. They were heretical sources. Anyway, that'd be my response to that particular issue. Let's talk to Jeremy from Australia. Jeremy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question today is to do with Romans 11:25. So we were doing this Romans 11 in my Bible study yesterday, and we were wondering whether the phrase fullness of the Gentiles could be referring to the fulfillment of God's promise to extend the gospel to them, which might mean that the hardening of Israel was temporary in this sense, but simply by way of removing the spirit of stupor once, I guess, the gospel was extended, the gospel invitation was extended to the Gentiles, sort of inclusion, because a lot of other translations say the full number of Gentiles, but that's not quite what I think that word particularly is used in other places in the Bible. It just says fulfillment.
Yeah, this is the first time and only time in the Bible that the term fullness of the Gentiles is used. Some people like to equate it with the term that's used only once in the Bible, which is in Luke 21, where it talks about the times of the Gentiles. Some people say that there's the times of the Gentiles, during which the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. After that, there's a resurgence of Jewish converts into the kingdom. There's not much we can go on there because a term that's used only once in the Bible and is not self-evident in that one place as to its exact meaning leaves us only to guess. But I do think this passage in verse 25 is saying that part of the Jewish race has been blinded. Israel has been blinded in part. Now, that doesn't mean temporarily. The expression in part does not mean temporarily. Paul has already used that expression in the same chapter in verse 7. He says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. The elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So the elect, that is the believers among the Jews, have obtained it. The rest were hardened. That is the rest of the Jews who didn't come to Christ. So when he says hardness or blindness, sometimes in some passages, in part has happened to Israel, it means part of them have. The ones who have not become believers, they've been hardened. That's what he's saying. Now, he doesn't say that's temporary, and certainly it wasn't temporary. Most of the Jews who were hardened when Paul said that remained hardened until Jesus, until they died, frankly. Paul doesn't say anything about the future Jews. He's talking about what's happened in the past. God brought in the remnant of Israel into the body of Christ, and the rest were hardened. Okay, that was in his day true. It's still true, perhaps, but he's not discussing any time other than his own. He doesn't say this is temporary and it'll turn around sometime. Now, he said this has happened until, or we might say so that, the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. That is, you know, okay, some Jews have come in and some have been hardened. Now some Gentiles are going to come in. Not all of them, certainly, but the full number of them that will. Then you'll have the believing Jews who have always been part of the olive tree that Paul's discussing in that passage. And then the believing Gentiles who've been grafted among them. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. All Israel means the Jewish branches and the Gentile branches. The olive tree is Israel. Paul is getting that image from the Old Testament. He got that from Jeremiah 11:16, where Jeremiah said that Israel was a green olive tree whose branches were broken off. Well, that's what Paul describes, too. He's describing Israel as an olive tree, and some of the branches are broken off. In this case, they're broken off because they don't believe in Christ. But some Jews did believe in Christ, and they were not broken off. So the faithful remnant of Israel remained part of Israel, and the ones who rejected Christ were cut off from Israel. And then Gentiles who believe have been added on to Israel, and Gentiles who don't believe have never been added on. So Paul recognizes two groups of people. There's those who are part of a tree, which includes believing Jews and believing Gentiles, and there's people who are not part of a tree, unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. So Paul doesn't divide the world into Jews and Gentiles, although he speaks of them because he's discussing the confusion that people had about the special role of Jews as opposed to Gentiles. But the point he's saying is that everyone's either on the tree or off the tree. If you're on the tree, you may be a believing Jew or a believing Gentile, but you're part of the tree, which is Israel. If you're off the tree, it doesn't matter if you're an unbelieving Jew or an unbelieving Gentile, you're off the tree. You're not part of Israel. And so when he says that God has only hardened part of this, of course, the others are still on the tree. And then the Gentile branches who believe have been added on. And he says in this way, because that's what the term thus means, or so in some translations, it means in the Greek, in this way, all Israel will be saved, meaning the Jewish and the Gentile branches that are now part of Israel will be saved, as opposed to only the Jewish branches. So as far as the exact meaning of fullness of the Gentiles, I guess people could discuss that as far as what it means. Some might think that means all Gentiles will be saved. I don't know that we could have Paul saying that. But whatever he meant, it's part of his general sentence that God has taken some Jews, the ones who believed, and some Gentiles, the ones who believed, and made them in himself one new man, one new olive tree. They're all the branches on the olive tree, which is the Israel of God, I believe.
Yeah.
So that's how I understand Paul's discussion in Romans.
Yeah, I was just thinking whether the fullness could be like a thought of in the sense of fulfillment, because that's how sometimes that word is translated. And the whole discourse, I guess, of Romans 9 to 11 is talking about how God has always intended to include the Gentiles in his plan. But and now this is like fulfillment of that. So I was wondering whether like that is a fulfillment, and then that would make sense because the hardening of the Jews had the purpose of hardening them so that certain things would happen, like Jesus would be crucified and the gospel will be spread out.
Yeah.
And until like that completion has come, then that hardening for those particular Jews would be finished, I suppose. And then that, I don't know whether that's the one way to understand that.
Well, the idea that fullness of the Gentiles is a phrase that means the fulfillment of prophecies about the Gentiles' inclusion. Is that what you're saying?
I think that.
I mean, if he meant that, I think he would have had to add a few additional words to the phrase in order to make it clear that that's what he meant. I do believe that the inclusion of the Gentiles in the body of Christ is a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah certainly talked about it, and so did several others. I mean, Amos did. That's quoted in Acts 15, Amos 9, where it talked about that the remnant of the Gentiles will come in, and things like that. So, I do believe that the coming of Gentiles into the body of Christ is a fulfillment of prophecy, but I guess I would find it not very natural to take the phrase fullness of the Gentiles to mean the fulfillment of prophecies about the Gentiles. I think that that's an idea that Paul could have stated more clearly if that's the point he's trying to get across. That's just my impression.
Yeah, fair enough. Okay, thank you so much, Steve. That was very helpful.
Okay, great talking to you, brother. God bless. Okay, let's see. One more call today for Azar from Northern California. Welcome to the path. Thanks for calling. I'm digging the button, but he's not activating that.
I used to live by 3rd and Alvarado in Los Angeles, where the Pentecostal church started, the mega church, Pentecostal. And when I heard about them speaking in tongues, I said to myself, oh, that is so cool. And don't they just receive the Holy Spirit and they get even into a trance? That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And I hear people calling. It seems like they make it a big deal. I don't know why. It's so easy to understand, don't you think?
Well, it's not that easy for people to understand. I mean, the very fact that you see it as people going into a trance to speak in tongues means that I think you're reading more into it than is there. I don't believe that people go into a trance to speak in tongues. They didn't in the Bible, as far as I know, and I've never known anyone who did. So I think a lot of people read into the biblical material things that they think must be part of the experience. And because of that, you see, the Bible doesn't give us a thorough teaching about tongues. There's very little said about tongues. We have a few cases in the book of Acts. It simply says they spoke in tongues. And, no teaching about it, just, a record that it happened. And then Paul said a little bit about tongues in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. But he doesn't give a systematized teaching on it, answering the kind of questions we want to ask. Instead, he's writing a corrective piece to a church that was abusing the gift of tongues and that were not doing it in a way that that he felt was edifying to the church. And therefore, the only actual teaching about tongues, apart from just instances where people did it in the book of Acts, the only teaching we have about it is in 1 Corinthians 14, and it doesn't really go through all questions we would like to have answered. Rather, it speaks selectively to points that the Corinthians were wrong about and helping to correct it. So, no, I don't think it's all that simple. But also, I would say I don't believe that anyone in the Bible, as far as I know, ever went into a trance in order to speak in tongues. At least, I haven't found anything in the Bible that would say that, nor in modern experience. I appreciate your call, though. God bless. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.